There's a little bit of sound there. Mr. Reed will get me up to volume here in a moment. Well, we have a good little Sunday school class forming here. Rebecca, it's okay. No, it's okay. We'll wait until later. Yeah. Are you on the schedule? Oh, okay. I will. All right. Well, good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. I'm glad that you're here with us and can join us for a little study in the Scriptures this evening and singing and prayer. I wonder if I could ask Brother Widgeon if he'll lead us in an opening prayer this evening. Thank you, James. Switch things around a little bit this evening. I'd like to have our scripture reading and some thoughts from the scriptures earlier in the service rather than later, and you'll see why that is in just a few minutes. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. I wish we could read this whole thing. Well, we could if we really wanted to, but we'll start with Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse number 1, and read a little ways here and just get our feet wet. We're just starting a study in the book of Hebrews tonight, so we're going to be getting some overview, and I'll ask for some participation from you folks to see how well you're up to speed in Hebrews. Let me read and you can follow along. I'm reading from the New King James. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that You are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that You take care of him? You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and have set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare Your name to My brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to You. And again I will put My trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given Me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as He who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested Me, tried Me, and saw My works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, Therefore, I was angry with that generation and I said, They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known My ways. So I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 4, if you don't mind. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, So I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that gives you at least a beginning of reading the book. As I mentioned this morning, the book of Hebrews is what I might call the pinnacle of New Testament theology, a book written to Jewish professing believers, or those who are kind of on the edge of belief and unbelief, those who maybe have believed but have wondered if they should go back to the ways that they were using in Judaism. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, is the author here, although I know that's debated. I'm just going to use that as my understanding of it for this message tonight. We'll look in more detail at that another time. But I wanted to highlight a few of the major facets of the book tonight with you. And since we have a nice small crowd, I think I'll enlist your help to do that. When I study a book of the Scriptures, I like to read it. I like to get an outline of it. But it is difficult to do that with this book. 13 chapters. It's lengthy. But it's certainly possible. I like to understand the major themes of it, the thoughts that are being brought forth by the human author and also the divine author, which are really in agreement fully, one and the same with each other. Major ideas, concepts, major patterns in the book. And so I have a few of those sorts of things that I want to bring to your attention tonight. Let me start with one, an easy one, and that is the book of Hebrews talks a lot about things that change. Things that change. We saw one of those in chapter 1. Remember what that was? Things that change. Well, what about other things in the book of Hebrews that change or that are going to change? Becky. True. He has spoken unto us by his Son. That's different than what he did before. There's a specific use of the word change also in chapter 1. Did you notice it? So the earth and the heavens will be changed. First thing in studying the Scriptures is when you read it, you have to notice what it says. And so we're doing that tonight, just in these different areas. If you look in chapter 7, verse number 12, you'll see another area in which the author here tells us that there's going to be something changed, or has been something changed. He says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So there are two things that are listed there, the change of the priesthood and the change of the law. This is a very important concept in the book of Hebrews. If you miss this, you're going to miss a lot of the point. Because we're talking about Jesus, a new high priest, and not the old system. So you've got to make sure that you recognize that. Now, is it valid for God to change His ways? Of course it is. There are folks who get excited about that idea, though, and they suggest that God does really, He's doing the same thing throughout all of history from beginning to end. The scriptures here make very clear that God is changing things along the way. He's changing the earth and the heavens. He's going to do that. He's changed the law. He's changed the priesthood. Chapter 8, verse 13 talks about a new versus an old covenant. There's another idea. What is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. There's another change from old to new covenant. God can change how He operates. This is why we're dispensational here. We believe that God does not deal with mankind in the same way precisely all the time. He changes His revelation and responsibilities that He's given to us. And so He's changing things. If you don't, as a Jewish reader of this book, the original audience, if you didn't accept that, then you would be in trouble, because you'd be stuck in the Old Testament system, not willing to change with the change of the times when Christ came. Those are things that change. I've listed four of those. I have these if you want them, so you don't have to try to jot them all down if you don't want to, but listen in. What are some other major features of the book of Hebrews? Things that you have heard before or noticed as you read through it? Major features of the book of Hebrews. Somebody have one? They want to...
The word better.
Aha. I have that as well. I have 10 of those. Duane, has a little feedback coming in. I hear ringing up there. 10 of those better passages that I have listed. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. For instance, speaking about Christ, it says, having become so much better than the angels. We didn't actually see any others of those in chapters up through chapter 4. Look at chapter 6, verse number 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And he says, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He talks in 7:19 about the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. 7:22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, that's another one. Does God do... God has established things that are better now than what He established before? Let that sink in a little bit, too. It really? There was an old covenant that was not as good as the new one. Right? That's strange, isn't it? You have to be willing to accept that idea if you're going to get the idea of the book of Hebrews. 8:6. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also a mediator of a better covenant. There's the better covenant again. 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Chapter 10 talks about a better possession. Chapter 11, a better country. Some in chapter 11 waited for a better resurrection. Chapter 11, verse number 40 adds to that. God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Better promises. Chapter 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Paul is trying to get across here something, obviously, to his audience, that there's something better than where you were before. There's something that's an advancement from where you were. Okay, so we have seen things that change and things that are better. Any other major features of the book of Hebrews that you have noticed before? Or even now as you leaf through? I've got four more. Okay, so that's, I guess I have four other things that I thought major features, but that is under my fifth one, under which I have a heading, major topics in the book of Hebrews. So the priesthood is a major topic that that Paul deals with here. The Levitical priesthood and what other kind of priesthood? The Melchizedek's priesthood certainly has a major place in the book of Hebrews. We have the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. What other major topics or major features of the book of Hebrews? Okay, so there's exhortation. We could say that with many that there is a doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews and there's a practical section of the book of Hebrews. The shortcoming of that analysis of the book, however, is that even in the doctrinal section there are many practical exhortations that are meant to sort of shake the reader to attention. We saw some of those as we read even in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and 4, practical exhortations. So certainly Christian living, one of the classic ones is chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Certainly, lots of those sorts of exhortations in the book. Anyone want to chime in with another major feature of the book of Hebrews? I'm sorry. I've got the preeminence of Christ. Okay, certainly the case. You don't want to miss that. When you think about the major topics of the book of Hebrews, there are lots of them. We talked about the priesthoods there, and there's the new covenant. There's the idea of sacrifices. There are a number of verses that talk about faith. How many times is the word faith used in the book of Hebrews? Where is it used the most in the book of Hebrews? What chapter? Chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith, as it's called. It's used 24 times there in that chapter. It's used in chapter 4, 6, twice, chapter 10 twice, 12 once, and 13 once as well. So many times the concept of faith is used here in the book of Hebrews. There are other major topics that are considered. Okay, now hold on. Now you're starting to throw them out really quickly. So hold on to that thought, Mark. Hold on, Laura. I have a couple more. Chapters 1 and 2 talk a lot about angels, right? That's a major topic. Chapter 3 talks about another major Old Testament figure. His name was Moses. Okay, we have that. Chapter 4 mentioned another Old Testament figure. His name was I have Joshua down. Joshua is mentioned there in chapter 4 in terms of bringing the nation into its rest, as it were, in terms of the new land. But look at verse number 8. This is a well-known verse. It should be translated, "If Joshua had given them rest." When you have a King James Version, you're going to see the word Jesus there, right? You see, does anyone have that? Yeah, it should be. That's right. It's actually supposed to be Joshua. So you might just note that down there. So we're talking about major Old Testament figures here. Moses, Obviously, the Jews are going to be attached to Moses, Joshua, his successor. They're going to be giving some reverence, we could say, to him. And so the author here is giving us those thoughts to show us that we're beyond them now. But it would be a great mistake to stop there, and I'm keying off of what Ben said a minute ago. We're talking about the preeminence of Christ. And let me try to deal with that in two parts. One is, that is a major subject of the book of Hebrews, the preeminence of Christ, but it has to be more developed than that. The preeminence of Him in what areas? And may I add this, why is that an issue? In other words, that's a subject matter, but what is it driving us to believe or to do or to think? So it's not complete in and of itself. It's a very important idea, but it needs to be added onto. The preeminence of Christ demands what? Demands, for example, in chapter 2, that we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In other words, pay attention to the message of Christ, that which He brought to advance the message of the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and that He is so much better than the angels. The Jews gave great place to the angels because they were there at the giving of the law of Moses, right? Remember that? The law was given at the disposition of angels. And the author here is trying to get them to advance beyond that. We're not talking about angels. We're talking about the Son of God who is far greater than angels. You've got to pay attention to what He says. Steve. 6, 1 through 3. What about it, Steve? Yes. Yeah, that's right. And there's an associated warning with that, which Mark has mentioned. Now, that's the preeminence of Christ, so it's an important subject, but it's one that has to be completed with a further thought. What does that mean, or what does that imply? And we'll get into that a lot in the book of Hebrews. But another thought that I have with respect to the preeminence of Christ here is that we cannot miss Him in this book. If we do, we miss the whole picture. I mean, the whole thing. We can get caught up in the trees of, you know, the proverbial forest and miss the big picture. There's angels and there's Moses and there's Joshua and there's the Levitical priesthood and Melchizedek and the better things and the changes here and this and that. But think with me about how the author of Hebrews highlights the ministry of Jesus and His person and His work, His preeminence. Chapter 2, verse number 9, for example, says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." I wish you could see this in Greek. It's amazing. These phrases that I'm going to read to you, the word Jesus is always at the end of the phrase. In Greek, the Hebrew, in Greek, the name at the front or the back, or the word at the front or the back of a sentence or phrase gives emphasis to that phrase. So we see the one who was made a little lower than the angels. What's His name? Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." What's His name? Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." What's His name? Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 20 does the same thing. "Where the forerunner has entered for us." What's His name? Jesus. Chapter 7, verse number 22. We're going to see the same thing over and over and over again. "By so much more, the one who has become a surety of a better covenant." Jesus. The end of the phrase. Chapter 10, verse number 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus." Verse number 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of..." Let's hear his name. Jesus. The book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, the author is trying to get the attention of his Jewish readers. We are talking about Jesus. We're not talking about God in a generic sense or in an Old Testament sense where you think he's just a purely monotheistic, unity. We're talking about the triune God of whom Jesus is part. Chapter 12 and verse number 2, the same thing again, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That actually comes at the end of the phrase there as well, but it's moved forward in the English. Chapter 12, verse number 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 13, verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I could rearrange that. Who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Fill in the blank. Jesus is that. Chapter 13, again, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. Verse 20. The God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus. Oh, man. How can you miss him? This is what Hebrews is all about. Jesus the Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. The one whom, really, the author is saying, if you don't have him, you don't have salvation, you don't have God, you've departed from the living God, you have to have him. If you don't, then you're not a Christian. Now, somebody else mentioned, I think Mark was next, warning passages, and Laura had one. Disobedience of unbelief is how I would put that all together. They disobeyed through unbelief, and they did not then therefore enter his rest. So, taking us back to the idea of faith, I didn't highlight all the passages that talk about disobedience or unbelief, but certainly they are there, very important in their places. Now, back to Brother Mayer, talking about warning passages. How many warning passages are there in the book of Hebrews? Maybe people count them differently, but there are 5 major warning passages. I'll just run through them quickly. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. How shall we escape? Chapter 3, 7 through 4, 13. These are lengthy. Do not harden your hearts. Chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12. It is impossible. Somebody mentioned 6, 1 through 3, but after that in verse 4 it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now that offers a whole host of difficulties in interpretation, but we'll get there, but it's a warning passage. It's saying, listen up. There's something here that's very important. Give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. Do not harden your hearts. It's impossible once you've partaken of these things. If you apostatize, I think Brother Bennett mentioned that, if you become an apostate, to be renewed to repentance, an apostate is one who has just said, no, I'm standing away from that truth. I'm rejecting it. I understand it. At least they think they understand it. They grasp it, but they're denying it. They know what salvation is. They've tasted of it in that sense. They're denying it. They're leaving it behind. Chapter 10, we have a long hiatus here between chapter 6 and then up to chapter 10 before our next warning passage. But there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 29 talks about this in chapter 10, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. You know, the audience should be going, ugh. You know, that's tough words. a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And then in chapter 12, verses 14 through 29 is the final warning passage. It says, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. If you look there at chapter 12, verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And lest, verse 16 says, there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Terrifying, terrifying judgment. All right. I still have two major features of the book of Hebrews we haven't touched on. Anyone want to venture a thought? One of them may be a little bit esoteric, or something that a preacher may be more interested than you. Yeah, that's a major topic, the Levitical priesthood in the book of Hebrews. That I've put under my major topics feature of Hebrews. Yes, we did mention the New Covenant. Yeah. When I say these things, these two things, you're going to say, oh, duh. Yes, Becky? Sure. Yes, yeah, and that goes along with chapter 1, where it says that you will not, you know, the earth and the heavens will be changed, but you remain the same. That's kind of like bookends. Isn't that interesting? Ending, you know, beginning and ending the book in this of this unchangeable idea. Any other thoughts? To introduce the idea, look at chapter 8, verse 1. I have often thought that the majority of the book of Hebrews is like a recorded sermon. It just seems to me to have that feel. Perhaps up to chapter 12, and then 13 may be a written postscript to this recorded sermon. But in 8:1, we see what the author is being very careful to explain to his audience what he's talking about. He says this, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Don't you like that when the Bible does that for you? John says, I have written these things to you so that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. Or 1 John, he does the same thing. I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Those tests of salvation, of faith. Is it real or is it not? So here we have the author of Hebrews laying out for us, at least for this subsection, here's my main point. And this brought me to the thought that one of the major features of the book of Hebrews is the logical flow of his thinking. That he carefully argues from one point to the next, to the next, to the next, and even and puts these kind of summary statements in. In Greek and in English, I've listed out for you the number of times that the word therefore occurs. He makes an argument or some statements, and then he says, therefore, this. As a result of that, you can see that starting right from the beginning of the book in chapter 2, verse 1. After he's argued for the first 14 verses that Christ is superior to the angels, he says, therefore, so what? In other words, so what? We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. He talks in chapter 3 about the failure to enter into the rest. So he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. It's all over the place. I'm guessing here, I don't want to count these all, but probably 25 times at least, he uses this structure to argue and bring his thought along in a logical fashion. So the logical flow of thought is another major feature of the book. And anyone want to venture a guess on my last one? Yes, sir. Luke, this is perfect for you. Let's hear what you have. What do you got for us? You've checked out a book recently in the library that has to do with this very point. Yes. Okay. What's that? Yeah, we have the new covenant. We talked about that. I was joking with Luke, though, because he and I have been engaged in conversation about a number of passages of the Old Testament and how they are used in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we see at least, now, and I haven't gone through every one of these yet, at least 39 quotations of the Old Testament. Did you know that? The author of the book of Hebrews is a man who was steeped, who was an expert in Old Testament theology. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He starts right away in chapter 1. Look at, if your Bible doesn't have, like mine has, and this one is not my favorite study Bible. Actually, let me see that. I know where it is because I've used the study Bible a lot. This, now I use a New King James. I like the text better than the King James text. However, this is probably one of the best study Bibles that you'll find. It's a King James study Bible by Nelson. It's not their New King James study Bible. It's the older one. It's the one that was called the Liberty Annotated Study Bible. And it's got some folks that were at Falwell's place there, Liberty University. But it calls out the quotations of the Old Testament on small caps so you can see them. In my Bible, and that makes it easy to see, and then it puts a little note there. You go to the center column and you can see exactly where the quotation comes from. In the Schofield one that I happen to have here that I've been using for a while, the quotations are called out nicely, but to try to find where they are found is difficult because of all the different ways that he has annotated in these side columns here. So I don't particularly like that way of doing it, but it still makes it clear that you have quotation after quotation after quotation of the Old Testament, and your mind starts to get boggled by this. In fact, he shows such a kind of an expositional way of explaining and repeating himself in these quotations. If you look in chapter 3, he quotes this long section from verse 7, the second part of verse 7, down through verse number 11. And talking about, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, Psalm 95 and things here. But notice he talks about, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then it goes on and talks about, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he goes on and he explains. And then he repeats the first part of the quotation in verse number 15. And he explains. And then he goes on and quotes the part about not entering my rest in chapter 4, verse 3. And he explains. And then he goes back to, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he explains. He's taking the Old Testament quotation and he's dismantling it piece by piece and explaining to his readers what it means. An excellent example of exposition from the Old Testament and bringing it up to the new. We have quotations of Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Psalm 2 Samuel 7. I haven't even listed them. I have this whole list here. If you just combine these two, you see this whole, well, I'll just show you the second part of it. Look at all those. Those are just the verses in Hebrews where the quotations occur. I haven't even filled in the other side where the quotations come from. Oh, well, that's on my soon-to-do list as I study the book of Hebrews. It's just marvelous to me how he has done this. So a combination of all these features make it just so marvelous, the book, how it's constructed, how it uses the Old Testament, how it advances the Old Testament theology for the Jewish person, brings them into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, and really emphasizes the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and why that's important. Right. Chapters 5 through 7, he's really talking a lot about Melchizedek. Very, very important themes that Laura is calling out in chapter 5 about Melchizedek through 7, and also this idea of a continuing priesthood that Christ has that's continually effectual, not based on continued animal sacrifices that could never take away sins. Remember the passage we looked at in chapter 10 not too long ago, how Christ has sat down. He's not standing daily ministering the same sacrifices that could never take away sins in the first place. To me, this just, I don't know how to explain it. It's just an exciting book to think about and to study and to really ponder what the author is doing for us and what God wants us to learn through it. With all of this in mind, I said we'd sing at the end of the service. I want to do that now. And I selected a number of hymns that talk about who else? Jesus. Fill in the blank, please. Jesus. This is who we're worshiping. And this is the one about whom the book of Hebrews is written. And so as we close, I just want to share with you a few of these songs. And I guess I'll just jump in and lead some. Go ahead, Laura. It could be. I take it to be one long exposition, not several sermons put together. That's a bit of a difficulty. Is it Paul, and it's not specifically attributed to him, although you find it back-to-back with the book of Romans in P46. You can see it at the University of Michigan Library there. We've seen that on our tours up there to that, see the papyri. But could it be somebody else? The Lord could have used Apollos, I think, as the next likely candidate. Remember, Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a Jew from Alexandria. He knew the Old Testament. He would have been preaching to Jews and trying to convince them of the deity of Christ. Well, anyway, subject for another time, but certainly our book emphasizes Christ. And let's sing together. We'll start with 434. I keyed off of this one based on the repetition of the name Jesus. And join me as we sing 434. He keeps me singing.
Jesus, 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 Jesus.
18. This is your heart's desire in your own life, and for our Lord to be honored in all of the world. Let's sing together.
Awake my soul and sing.
Our Lord Jesus, we are a small flock of your sheep here tonight, but we trust that your name has been magnified in our beings, in our minds, in the preaching of your word, as we try to focus our attention and thoughts upon you, the author and finisher of our faith, as we considered you the apostle and high priest of our calling, Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our God. Lord, we thank you for coming down here to men of low estate, to giving aid to the sons of Abraham, though not to angels. Lord, you are greater than the angels. There is none beside thee. Even our God has said, your throne, O God, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Lord, we bow to you today. We humbly worship you. We thank you for your favor upon us, for your death on the cross, for your redeeming us from sin. I pray that you will help us never to forget those things, never to depart from them, never to apostatize, always to cling to you, to continue steadfast in the faith. Thank you for all of these things. Now, our God, we pray that you will watch over each of your saints, that you will send them home safely from this place, that you will give them grace and mercy and peace, that you will help them in their times of need, that you will make your face to smile upon them and give them peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.